Okay, so the point I was trying to make prior to our lunch is that the coming of Christ and his redemptive work resulted in not just a change for me as a Christian, but rather a change for all of history. He came and he ended the present age. He inaugurated the age to come. We live in a new moment in history because of the coming of Christ and his work. And that's important because the result is a whole host of realities that are true whether I feel like it or not, whether I think it's right or not, whether I experience it or not. There are a whole group of realities that are my new truth. And we need to understand what those realities are, and we need to understand their impact. And so I want to share six of them, six aspects of our new reality. There are more, many more, but I just want to talk about six of them that are true for us as the people of God in this new moment in history. The first one is, prior to the coming of Christ, the context of the people of God was that the people of God lived in slavery to the kingdom of this present age. But after the coming of Christ and after his redemptive work, that situation has changed. We have a new context. Our context now is that we have freedom through the death of Christ. So, for example, I should have turned this off and let's see. It doesn't want to work. So, that doesn't want to work either. So, I am going to, that doesn't want to work either. Yep, I'm going to, sorry, restart this real quick. Technology. Paul had the same problem. Okay, here we go. I think what happened was I ran out of battery and it was about to shut down, and so it locked up. Oh, is it? There it is. Okay. There we go. Okay, so I mentioned before, just want to review this real quick, that the Jews, when they looked at history, they divided history into two stages, the present age and the age to come. For example, this was a reality that the Jews of the first century, for example, took for granted. In the literature of the first century, the literature of Judaism, it was just rife with this kind of a view. For example, I imagine that many of you in their devotions this week read Ezra, the fourth book of Ezra. How many have been reading 4th Ezra? It's a book that reflects the thinking of the Jews in the first century. So, like you would read certain theology books, you were aware of, you know, certain authors. They were aware of some of these books that are apocalyptic books that are not a part of the canon, but they reflect Jewish thought. So in 4th Ezra, the author says, "This present world is not the end. The full glory does not remain in it. Therefore, those who were strong prayed for the weak. But the day of judgment will be the end of this age and the beginning of the immortal age to come, in which corruption has passed away, sinful indulgence has come to an end, unbelief has been cut off, and righteousness has increased, and truth has appeared." So what the author of 4th Esdras is saying is that the expectation of the people was that this present age would come to an end. And by coming to an end, one of the events that would inaugurate that would be the Day of Judgment. But coming to an end, it would be an end to all the bad stuff. All the corruption, all the sin, the unbelief, the unrighteousness, all of that would come to an end when the age to come is inaugurated, right? And that was the idea of Jewish thought. They were waiting for the fulfillment of at least three promises that we mentioned before. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, because in that moment when God did those things, that meant that this age would end. And eternity was for them basically eternity. The age to come would be inaugurated. It's interesting because when we go to the New Testament, we find the same idea. So Jesus himself says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And so Jesus himself is reflecting the idea that there is this present evil age that needs to end. And there's this age to come for which we wait. Paul has the same perspective in Ephesians 1:21. He's talking about the exaltation of Christ. He says, Christ is exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so there's this idea that history is made up of two stages, the present age, which began at creation and continues until God intervenes in history and inaugurates the age to come. So what is this present age, the first stage in history? Well, it's represented as a stage in history, right? The stage in which they were living with all of its problems, all of its struggles, all of its injustices. So it's represented in first place in Scripture as a marker of time, this present age. But it's interesting. Paul, when he takes the idea of this present age, he goes way beyond the idea of time. He maintains the image of time, of a stage of history, but he goes way beyond that and does something that Paul does in many passages. He personifies it. You know what personification is? If someone personifies something, what are they doing? Okay. Right. They give human characteristics to something that's not human. It's a literary device that's really, really common in the Bible. You find it all over the place. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But Paul does that with the whole concept of this present age. This present age goes from being a stage in history, and Paul sort of personifies it and makes it a force, an evil force that has an evil purpose in life. So in Galatians 1:3-4, Paul presents this present age as though it were an evil, tyrannical king that has enslaved humanity. He says, let's look at the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What was the purpose? To deliver us from the present evil age. And so he's presenting the present evil age not as a space of time, but rather as a force, an evil, malevolent force that has captured, that has sequestered, that has kidnapped humanity. And Paul says, Christ came and died with the purpose of setting us free from that king, from that evil force. As one author says, this present age is like an evil power that seeks to spread its tentacles once again upon those whom Christ has freed. We see the same idea in Galatians 6:14. It's interesting. Do you know what inclusio is? An inclusio is like a sandwich, right? It's got two pieces of bread. Good. We just had a sandwich, two pieces of bread, and there was all kinds of good stuff in the middle, right? An inclusio is when the author says something, and then you go down and he says the same thing again later on. Everything that's in the middle between what he said at the beginning and what it says at the end has something to do with this major theme that he says at the beginning and at the end. It's interesting, Galatians begins and ends with the same idea. It's like the whole book is a big inclusio. Paul began in 1:3 and 4, saying that Christ came, Christ gave his life to deliver us from this present evil age. Now he ends the book and he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, so it's talking about, again, the death of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here the word world is a synonym of this present age. They're not exactly, it's not the same word, but in many passages of Scripture, not in all, in many passages of Scripture, they are synonymous. And in this text, they're synonymous. The same idea, Paul's saying, Christ died, and his death resulted in my relationship to the world changing radically. I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. The world no longer, says Paul, exercises authority, dominion over me. There's been a crucifixion. The world has died to me, and I have died to its pleasures, its delights, its control over me. There's been a mutual death there. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. He's talking about the fact that we have been set free from this present evil age. Now, the question might be, what are some ways that this present evil age exercises its dominion over humanity? I wish we had a whole session to talk about this. It's really interesting, some of the ways that you can see this in practical life. Let's just think about consumerism for a second. What is consumerism in its bad form? What does it generally teach is the road to happiness? How can a person achieve happiness according to consumerism? More stuff. Right? The desire to acquire. So there's a book called Desiring the Kingdom. It was written by a Christian philosopher by the name of Jamie Smith. I highly recommend the book. I love his analysis of the problem. I don't like his solution so much, but his analysis of the problem is just wonderful. He says that there are certain events, activities, habits that we have as individuals that we do without even thinking many times. And we think that they're neutral, but they really have a formative influence on us. And he uses the example of the mall. And the mall is just a symbol, but he uses the example of the mall. And he says, what is the purpose of the mall? The people who designed the mall, for what purpose did they design the mall? Okay. Well, let me ask you a question. If I go to the mall and I buy something, have they accomplished their purpose? I would say no. Why? Well, because they have a purpose that goes far beyond just me purchasing something. An individual did his doctoral study on the design and the purpose behind malls, commercial centers. And it's really interesting. He says, and I think it's right, that the real purpose is not that I would buy something, but rather that it would stimulate in me the desire to acquire. Because if I go and buy something and leave, it could be a one-off. But if it stimulates in me the sense that the road to happiness is through acquisition of more stuff, then it's won. Why? Because I have to go back. And not just go back, I have to tell others. It's interesting. When you think about the mall, think about the architecture of the mall. Now, I know that malls in America aren't as big as they used to be, right? But when this book was written, they were still big and important. But think about the architecture of the mall. What are some of the elements of the architecture of the mall that stand out? Okay, food courts, right? Everything you need right there. You have a variety of foods. What else? Okay, that's right. Right as you're getting ready to go out the door, right? You think you got everything, and there's all these products. Ooh, I forgot that. That's really good. You're a smart guy. What else? Okay. Okay. What about the smells? What about the vegetation? The temperature? Windows. Do they have many windows opening to the outside world? No, everything is inside. Why? Because the mall is like a temple, right? And there you're gonna find utopic experience. Everything you want is inside the mall. And so there's competition between stores, but I know that if the store next to me is having a sale, that's going to help me, right? Because more people are going to come along. So in a sense, there's a coordination there. Everything in the mall is designed with a purpose in mind. All of the ambiance, all of the architecture, all of the everything is all designed with a purpose in mind. And the purpose is to stimulate the desire to acquire. Consumerism. All right. Now here's my question. How does that affect our Christianity? How does consumerism... Let me back up. If I go to the mall thinking that it's a neutral experience, now I'm not saying going to the mall is bad. I'm just saying it's not neutral, right? If I go think it's a neutral experience, that my going and my witnessing all of these things and my experiencing all of these things is not meant to have some kind of an influence over me, then I am totally naive. It's designed, and I think I could show that by some research, it's designed with a purpose to stimulate the desire to acquire, to stimulate the idea that the way to happiness, the way to the good life, is through acquiring more stuff. Now, here's my question. How does that affect the church? How does that philosophy of life, that attitude of life, that the key to happiness is acquiring, how does that affect the life of the church? Okay. Subtle shift. It used to be that membership in a church was a covenant to belong no matter what. But now, many members view themselves as clients. And they come to church as a client with a client attitude. And the client says, what do you have to offer? And if I can't find it here, four blocks down the road and to the right, there's another church. And by the way, the music is better. Right? The preaching might be better, right? No, I know. I know. But that's the mindset. The mindset is if I don't like it here, I go there, I'm going to find something that's more pleasing to me, that's better for me. How else does it affect consumerism? How does that affect Christianity? Okay, exactly. Now the church views itself as a supermarket, right? The supermarket mentality is I need more products to appeal to more people. When we first came back from Peru, my wife sent me to the store to buy bread one day. And I'm coming from, 15 years living in Peru. And I go to Meijer, which is the store where we shop. It's enormous. And I go to find bread. And literally, instead of finding two or three brands like in Peru, there was like 25 brands of bread. And I'm walking like this. Wow, someone's calling me. Anyway, I literally almost started to cry. Because I didn't know what to do. My wife said to go buy bread, and I didn't know what bread to buy. And it was like overwhelming, right? That's sometimes the mentality in the church. The church says, we're losing customers. We got to do something to get more customers, and so we got to offer this. We got to offer that. We got to offer more. We got to change. You got to change your preaching because your preaching is just too deep. right? The people can't take it. You got to have preaching that's easier to understand, right? More relevant, right? And so we start adjusting what we do to satisfy the customer. It's a supermarket mentality. How else does it affect consumerism? Any other way that it might affect us? Absolutely. Okay, a product that's going to help satisfy me. Yeah, I'm not going to go to the Lord. I mean, the Lord's well and good, you know, when it's one thing, but for another thing, I need a good massage, or I need something else. Yeah, good. So anyway, my point is this. One of the strategies of this present evil age is the use of popular culture. It's the use of things like consumerism. It's the use of technology, none of which is bad, right? The smartphone is not bad. But let me ask you, how has the smartphone changed your life in a positive way and a negative way? We all know the positives, all the things we can do. But I can tell you a whole bunch of negatives that we're totally oblivious to sometimes. Just walk into church in the middle of the sermon and watch how many people are checking their Facebook. Well, I guess Facebook's passé, whatever they check now. Right? I mean, God is speaking through his servant. And we believe that in the sermon, God himself speaks. But you get a phone call in the middle. Right? And so you say, hold on, I got something more important to do. And God is speaking. It's made Christianity a Christianity of distraction. The line between entertainment and what is sacred is a very fine line, right? We don't carry our Bibles to church anymore. We don't have a book that is dedicated to one task and one task only, communication with God. We use the same device that we use to check our email, the same device that we use to watch videos. All of it is in one. And I'm not saying it's bad to use it for your Bible. I'm just saying there's a subtle shift sometimes between sacred and entertainment. The ability to discern truth from error has eroded among Christians. Eroded because we're just bombarded with all this. Everyone's an expert. Right? You just go to a web page and you find all the answers you want. You have no idea who this person is or what they believe. So my point is this. This present age is exercising an influence over us without us knowing it. And it's a very powerful influence. The point, though, is this. It has no right to determine the direction of my life. Technology has absolutely no right to control me. The consumer mentality has no right to control me. Why is that? Because of that. When Christ died, he died to free me from slavery to this present age. I can use technology, but I don't have to be used by technology. I can receive the benefits of technology, but I don't have to be enslaved to the problems of technology. I am free. And I have to live in that freedom. It just breaks my heart. I, as you know, I travel all over Latin America. I go to some of the poorest places. I go to Cuba where they don't have food to eat. You go into the stores and there's almost no products in the store. But you walk into the Central Park and it's filled with people. And they all have either laptops, smartphones, or tablets. And they're in the park because that's the only place they can get a signal. Last illustration. I'm walking down the streets of Lima, Peru. And I find a man with his daughter sitting in his feet, and he's begging for food. Begging for money as people go by. All the time he's talking on a smartphone. What's wrong with this picture? The guy has access to the whole world through a smartphone, but he doesn't have enough to eat. But we as Christians are free from the authority of this present age. Not its influence. Its influence is all over the place. But we have, in Christ, the freedom to say no, to not be controlled, to die to this present age and its influences over us. What are the most practical consequences? Although we have to continue living in the midst of this present evil age, although the world still spreads its evil rays and its sinful temptations, we don't have to submit ourselves to its malevolent rule. We don't have to. You can say no. You can live as a strange individual in the midst of this culture by saying, I will not let popular culture determine my values. I won't do it. Steven Spielberg is not my guru. I will not be discipled by him. I'm going to be discipled by Christ. We're not slaves. We're not powerless. We're not defenseless. We do not have to conform to its patterns. Through the cross of Christ, we have been freed from the authority of this present evil age. I understand that we're not freed from its influence. There's a big difference between influence and authority. But this present age has no legal authority to rule my life. None. And I need to remember that. Because sometimes we just kind of walk through life blindly and we just kind of give in to the popular culture. And we are to be countercultural. We are to be different from the culture. We are to live so radically apart that people look at us and say, there's something different about these people. So that's the first thing. Our context is different. Right? We live in this present age, but we're not of this present age. It has no right over us, even though it is the surroundings around us. Wow, it's really raining. I'm glad you don't have a tin roof. I was teaching in Costa Rica in the middle of nowhere, and it was raining so hard, and they have a tin roof. Literally, my students were this far away from me, and they couldn't hear me. We had to cancel class. Because it just kept coming and coming and no one could hear. So I'm glad it's not that way here. Okay, number two. Well, first, are there any comments about this? Questions, criticisms? Something you want to add? An illustration, experience? Mark? Yeah, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Like I said, I some of the places I go, it's the same exact thing. You know, in the middle of Nicaragua, they have nothing, but they all have smartphones. It's just absolutely amazing. And, you know, if we had time, we could talk more about the design behind the smartphone. If you've ever heard of Tristan Harris, I don't know if anyone has heard of him. He was an ethicist for Google. He talks, he's got a whole organization now. He left there. He talks about what's behind the design of the smartphone, from the buttons, the likes, and all that kind of stuff that's involved in social media. And really, what's the philosophy behind? He says it's the philosophy of a slot machine. And that's how they really enslave, is that they've actually designed it according to the philosophy of a slot machine, which means that you have intermittent success, I could say, right? Notification. You pull the the what do you ever call it, the handle, you know, and first time nothing comes up, and you pull it again, and then you win. Then you pull it again, nothing. But every time you pull it, you're expecting you could win because, you know, 3 times ago you won. And that's the way it is with the constant notifications, right? You're afraid. You got to check it because this might be the time, right? That you get that notification that you're waiting for. So you go back, and the average person, statistics vary, but a very conservative estimation is that the average person views their smartphone 150 times a day. That's a conservative estimation. That's amazing. Don't tell me that it's not having an influence if we're looking at it 150 times a day. It's having a significant influence over our lives. And people like that, it's molding, shaping much about their lives, and it does for us as well. So my only point, again, is not to say that we become Luddites and we give up all technology. No, I'm not saying that. Technology is great. It's given us amazing benefits. But let's not be naive and think that it's all neutral. Let's understand the influence that it's exercising over our lives, and let's not let the tool become the master. Let's let it be a tool, and let's be in control of it and not let it control us, because it's part of the strategy, I think, of this present age. Okay, number two. I guess I don't have to look at my watch. I can look right there. Before our representative was Adam, we lived in Adam. But after Christ came, we have a new representative. We live in Christ. The identity of your representative affects everything. If you have a horrible representative, you know, it's going to be a problem. If you have a good representative that represents you well, faithfully, everything is easier. Everything is better. Romans 5. If we had time, we'd break up into groups and all of us would look at these passages and try to take out what's being said. I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I want you to think and listen for who are the two representatives and what do they bring? Okay, who are they and what do they bring to the table? So Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type or a symbol, a representation of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Paul is kind of alternating, going back and forth between one man and another one man. Right? Who are the two one men? Adam and Jesus. What is it that Adam brings to the table, and what is it that Jesus brings to the table according to this passage? What are some of the things that you see there? Okay, Adam brought death. Okay? That's good. What else? Sin and righteousness. Okay, good. Disobedience and obedience. Okay, judgment and grace, condemnation. So it's clear, Paul is sort of setting up this table. And he's saying, here's one representative, Adam. And this is all that is true about what Adam has done. And then there's the second Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. And this is true based on what Christ has done. Find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He's doing the same thing. He puts Adam on one side, Christ on the other side. Adam has certain characteristics or certain benefits or certain things that he has brought, and Christ, the same thing. One more passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So again, Paul's dividing up humanity and saying there's two groups. One is represented by Adam, the other is represented by Christ. And what he's saying basically is what's true of Adam is true of the people that he represents. And what's true of Christ is true of the people he represents. So those are some of the characteristics that we find under each of them. Disobedience, sin entered the world, sin produced death, judgment results in condemnation, etc. And in Christ we have the exact opposite. It all depends on your representative. Who is it that's representing you? In which camp are you, is the idea. So, what's the point of all of this? Well, Paul divides humanity into two groups. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You are united to your representative. And there's only two options. And all of humanity finds itself either in Adam or in Christ. All people by human nature belong to Adam. So everyone who's born into the world is born in Adam, belonging to Adam, being represented by Adam. Some people by new birth belong to Christ. Now it's not everyone, it's some people. Okay. All those who are in Adam are characterized by the realities of Adam. And all those who are in Christ are characterized by the realities of Christ. If a person is in Adam, their reality is a life of sin, death, judgment, guilt, condemnation. If a person is in Christ, that's no longer their reality. Their reality is completely changed. They are now characterized by obedience, by grace, by eternal life, by justification. I'm not talking about your acts, your opinions, your desires. I'm talking about what is true of you. It depends on who's your representative, in what sphere you are. So one author says, Adam and Christ here stand over against each other as the two great figures at the entrance of two worlds, two eons, two creations, the old and the new. And in their actions and fate lies the decision for all who belong to them, because these are comprehended in them and thus are reckoned either to death or to life. Everything that is true of you is because it's true of your representative. If you are in Adam, no matter how good a person you are under the condemnation of death. Under the judgment of death. Your life is characterized by sin, by rebellion. That old lady who lives on the corner who's so nice and hands out chocolates to the kids as they come home from school, but who wants nothing to do with Christ, is in Adam. Her reality, in spite of her good deeds, is that she is under the condemnation of God because her representative is condemned by God. That drug addict who has accepted Christ but is still struggling to get out of that habit, but really does love Christ, has been moved from in Adam to in Christ. And even though he's still struggling with sin, that person's reality has dramatically changed. He is now characterized by what is characteristic of Christ. He's been moved from out of in Adam and placed in Christ. How does this transfer take place? Well, Paul says in Colossians that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness that's in Adam and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son that's in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is no redemption in Adam. You can do all the penitence you want. If you're in Adam, there is no place for repentance. But if you're in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. There is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because I belong to Christ, and Christ has won redemption. It's all dependent on my representative. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on him. So this is called union with Christ. It's a doctrine that unfortunately is not talked about a lot, but it's, I'd say, one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. Because in this doctrine of union with Christ, I find all of my benefits, all of my privileges, all of my rights. It's all because I'm united to Christ. Union with Christ refers to the relationship that Jesus sustains with his children and his children with Jesus, through which his children receive all the blessings and privileges of his saving work and his kingdom. Any benefit that I have as a Christian is because I'm united to Christ. If it were possible for you to ununite me, it's not even a word, from Christ, I would no longer have any benefit, any privilege. All of my benefits, privileges, rights, everything is because I'm united to Christ. I'm in Christ. So it means that I am in Christ and Christ lives in me. It's a mutual union. There's a reciprocal nature to the union. Christ lives in me, but I live in Christ. So our union with Christ is so important that no spiritual resource exists, no heavenly blessing is available, no one can appropriate, apply, or enjoy any of his great redemptive accomplishments outside of our union with Christ. If I were not united to Christ, his death would mean absolutely nothing for me. Nothing. That's why a person who is not in Christ can look at the death of Christ all day long, look at the resurrection of Christ all day long, and it has no benefit for them. It's only because we're in Christ that the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, means anything to us. It's because we're in Him. Now, there's two consequences of this that are important. There's more, but two that I want to talk about. First of all, our union with Christ means that we are co-participants in all that Christ accomplished. This is absolutely amazing when you look at it. Now, I'm going to walk through it, and probably at the end you're going to say, oh, I already know this. That's okay. But it is still amazing. It's still amazing. So what are some examples? That we're co-participants in everything that Christ accomplished. First of all, we're crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. When he died, he didn't die alone. I was crucified with him. When he was hung on the cross, giving his life, I was hung on the cross with him. I was crucified with Christ. I died. Have you accepted your death? It makes all the difference in the world. You died. And I'll tell you, dead people don't have rights. Dead people do not determine direction. They're dead. And you died with Christ. It's not an opinion. It's not a feeling. It's a reality. Second, We were buried with Christ. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him in, by baptism into death, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul says, when he was placed in the tomb, I was placed in the tomb with him. What is the purpose of burying someone? What does it prove that someone's been buried? Okay, they're right. It's the seal of death, right? Once they're buried, one supposes, they're really dead. There's no doubt anymore. It's been proven, right? Supposedly, that they are dead. And Paul says, it's not only that you've been crucified with Christ, but you were placed in that tomb and a big stone was placed over it. You're dead. It's been proven. It's been sealed. We've also been raised with Christ. Colossians 2:12, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him. You say, I don't see myself as raised. I don't feel like I'm raised, but you were. By faith, when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. You participate in the resurrection. Please don't dwell on the fact that you don't feel raised. Or it's not your opinion that you've been raised. You don't even like the idea of being raised. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you've been raised. And resurrection means new life. You've been raised to new life, a new quality of life, a new kind of life. It's true, whether you think it's true or not. It's your reality. We were seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, he's not seated alone. Paul says we're seated with him by faith in Christ. What is the purpose of the right hand? What does it mean? Okay, favor? Yeah. Even more than favor. I mean, favor is a big part of it. But there's something even more. The right hand of the king was the place of greatest privilege, greatest honor, greatest glory that the king would place on his right side someone. We're seated. I know you feel like you're in West Liberty, Ohio. And you are. And you're not. By faith, you are seated at the right hand with Christ, seated in the heavenlies with him. That's your reality, even though you don't think it's your reality. It's true whether you believe it or not, because you're in Christ, and Christ is seated, and we're seated with him. Just as Christ is heir of glory, so are we co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Colossians 3:4, we'll talk about this tomorrow. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You're an heir. Heir of all the kingdom. All the riches and all the wonder of the kingdom of God, you're an heir. Joint heir with Christ. Because he's an heir, you're an heir. We are participants in all the saving work of Christ, because we're united with him. All of this is true of you. We don't tend to think it is. We don't tend to think like I'm a raised one. That I died. My old life is gone. My new life has come. But that's our reality. That's what's true of us according to God. Number two. Our union with Christ means that we have free access to all the blessings and benefits of salvation. Free access to all the benefits and blessings of salvation. One author says, we can say that every blessing we receive from God is through our union with Christ. It's by being united to him in faith by the Spirit, dying, suffering, rising, and glorying with him, having been predestined and redeemed in him, being identified with his realm and being incorporated into his people, that believers enjoy the manifold grace of God. All the grace of God is yours in all of its splendor because you're united with Christ. We have access to all the blessings and privileges of Christ because we are united with him by faith. So I love it, 2 Peter 1:3. What a beautiful passage. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us some of the things, no, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't lack anything. His divine power has given us literally every resource necessary to live in a way that pleases God. It's all there. Now, I understand we're not going to live the way we should. I understand that. We'll get to that. But in my spiritual bank account, he has deposited everything I need for life and godliness because I'm united with him. I lack nothing. You lack nothing. You can't complain to God. If only you gave me, he said, I give you everything. Everything you need is there. We're not going to read all this, but I want you to start reading the Bible with this lens in mind. How often does the author talk about in Christ, with Christ, through Christ? It's absolutely amazing, especially in Paul, to see how many times. Just look at the yellow in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. All the benefits and privileges that we have, Paul unites to Christ. He says, in Christ we've been predestined. In Christ we've been chosen. In Christ we've been redeemed. Everything is in Christ. So you look at a table of these promises. Every blessing we have is in Christ. We are chosen in him. We are predestined as sons through him. We are accepted in him. We have redemption in him. We have a revelation of his divine plan through him. We have an inheritance in him. We're sealed by the Spirit in him. Every benefit, every blessing, every privilege is in him. If you're in Christ, you have access to all of it. All of it. It's all in your spiritual bank account. It's all there. Now, we're going to talk about why is it that I don't experience all that in just a couple minutes. But I don't want you to lose sight of the reality. Your reality is not the way you live on a daily basis. You can think that's your reality, right? My reality is I'm just struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. That's your situation, but it's not your reality. Your reality is this. Your reality is you're in Christ. Your reality is that you've been crucified, buried, raised, seated, and glorified. That's your reality. The Christian life is merely living consistently with what is true already about us. That's one of the problems. We think that what's true about us is that we're just meek and mild and horrible sinners. And so we live that way. And on one level, it's true. But on the most significant level, that's not true. What's most true is what we just saw. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And what I have to do is begin to realize that and think that way. How different is it if I recognize that I am the owner of the company and not just a peon in the company? Right? I mean, wouldn't I think differently recognizing that I'm the owner? It's a stupid illustration, I know. But in a sense, it's that way with Christianity. If we only understood what is true of us because of our representative, not because of us, it's because of him. And I'm united to him by faith. And because I'm united to him, all of these things are true of me. And it begins by recognizing it, by understanding it. There's a whole lot more to it, I understand. But this is foundational. If we can begin to understand what it means to be united to him. And in the very moment that God transfers us from in Adam to in Christ, in that very instant, all the blessings, all the privileges, all the accomplishments of Christ and all his resources are applied to our spiritual account. A radical change occurs in that moment when I receive Christ. I haven't done anything. And he lifts me out of an Adam with all of that garbage, and he puts me into Christ, and he says, this is your new reality. That's it. Believe it and live consistent with it. That's going to take a whole life to do that, I understand. But it starts with understanding it and believing it. Okay, before we go on, there's got to be 2:30? I think it's 2:30, right? We stop? Okay. Can we make it to 2:30? Okay. What do you think? I mean, does this make any sense? Is this total ridiculousness? What? Give me some feedback. Zach. Excellent, excellent. Yeah, I think it's so important that we start understanding. I mean, I'm not trying to say, you know, we fool ourselves. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says is true. Let's just start there. We can deal with the whole issue that we're still sinners. Yeah, we can deal with that. But let's start at the biblical starting place. This is true of us. And that's how he wants us to live. Right? Okay. The strategy and the struggle and all that we can talk about. But let's start where he starts. Let's accept our new reality. Anyone else, anything you want to say? Well, not in a saving way, obviously. But by faith, Paul says, when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. So by faith, I died with Christ. By faith, I was buried with Christ. By faith, I was raised with Christ. Now, I don't participate in a physical way. I don't participate in a salvific way. Obviously, can't do that. But in a sense, when he died, I died. My old life ended. Now, it's applied to me when I believe, when I exercise faith in Christ, when I receive Christ, in that moment, my old man dies. I'm buried. I'm raised. So I participate in the sense that by faith, I was with Christ in that event. No, we can't. I mean, no way could we. Our death with Christ is not salvific. What it means is when he died to his, if you could put it this way, his old life. Right. And I died in the same way. I died to my old life. And Christ was raised to a new life. I was raised to a new life. Right. I use participate in the sense that, no. No, there's no chipping in anything. Because it's all him. I simply share in his death, right? Through faith. When I believe, I die. And it's a real death. That's why Paul says I was crucified with Christ. That's why he says I was raised with Christ. I don't want to minimize it, you know, and I don't want to be afraid to emphasize it, because I think that's what thank you, Diana. That's what Paul says. That's a language that he uses. But I don't want to exaggerate it either and say that I have some kind of saving impact in it. There's no efficacy, no. It has nothing to do with redemption in that sense.
I have
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But just a little bit beyond that, in that because you didn't participate in his death, right? But we participate in Christ's death. Not in a saving way. I mean, I don't all of a sudden become a savior. It's nothing like that. It's just that his death was a real historical death. And my death with him was a historical death. I truly died that day. Not physically, but the old me, all that I was prior to knowing Christ, died that day. It no longer exists. I'm a new man. Right? So in that sense, we are participants in his death. Now, since you've just gave that story, I was just going to joke with you about your inheritance and everything, but I won't do that because you've got so many cars over in your lot. I definitely want to make that distinction. I'm not talking about salvific efficacy, right? I can't become an instrument of salvation in the sense that your sins can be forgiven by my, no. But my death was a real death, and I don't want to minimize that. I died. And I have to accept my death and say, I'm gone, right? I'm a new man. A new man was born. I was raised from the dead to live a new life. Okay, number three. This might cause some discomfort for a few, but hopefully not. Number three, our old identity was the old man. Our new identity is the new man. I don't know how many of you have seen the trilogy of films called the Bourne Trilogy. Raise your hand if you've seen it. Sinners, all of you. Well, this is the story of a guy who is a CIA agent, and he's a massive assassinato. He's an assassin. He kills people, but he doesn't know why. He's got a kind of amnesia, and he doesn't know why he's killing these people. So the whole film is him, like he's got this identity that he's trying to figure out who he is. So in one of the films, the last film, he says, I spent 3 years running, 3 years trying to find out who I was. And then he says this, something happened to me, and I need to know what it was, or I'll never be free of this. When I heard that, I said, that's Christianity. So many Christians, something happened to them, but they don't know what it is. And so they're not free, because they really don't understand what really happened to them when they received Christ. They don't understand their new reality, and so they're running, trying to figure something out, and they're never getting free. But if we understand what happened in Christ to us, we don't need to run, because we have freedom. Personal portrait I thought I would show you guys. The old man versus the new man in Scripture. Many people believe, based on an interpretation of Romans 7, that what Paul's talking about is a battle within the Christian between, they sometimes illustrated, a black dog and a white dog, right? The white dog is the good nature, and the black dog is the sin nature. And the two of them are fighting against each other inside of the Christian. And one day, you know, the black dog wins, and the next day the white dog wins. And what they say is, it all depends on what dog you're feeding. If you feed the white dog, he's going to be victorious. If you feed the black dog, he'll be victorious. And so they say that that's really what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, and that's the reality of this old man, new man. There's two natures in us, and those two natures are struggling. My question is this biblical? And I would say absolutely not. That's not what Paul means in Romans 7. I don't think it's what Scripture teaches in any other passage. Do we have a battle internally? Yes, we do. But it's not between something called the old man and the new man. Let's look at the text that where Paul uses the concept of old man and new man. There's only really four. We'll look at three of them. Romans 6, 5 to 7. Paul says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, it's a It's a conditional clause. He's saying, let's suppose that we've been united with Christ in a death just like his. Let's just suppose it, okay? What's the consequence? If it's true, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. If it's true that I died with Christ, then it's also true that I'm going to be raised with him. Hand goes up. How do you know, Paul? What's your confidence? What's your security that if we've died with him, we're going to be raised with him? I need an answer. And Paul says, let me give you the answer. We know that our old self was crucified with him. I don't like that translation. What he says is, resurrection like his, knowing, it's a participle, knowing, that is, the reason that I can have confidence that having died with him, I'm going to be raised with him, is because I know something. What is it that I know? Paul says, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, the body of sin, the body that serves as a platform for sin, could be rendered useless. So that purpose, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For when one has died, they've been set free from sin. What does Paul say happened to us? What happened? The old man died. Okay, when he says the old man died, does he mean that the old man was weakened? That the old man's still there? No, it was crucified. It died. The old man's gone. He's dead. I think that's what Paul is saying here. I know, says Paul, something that gives me confidence to know that I'm going to be raised from the dead. And what I know, what I confidently understand, is that my old man died. Second text. Paul uses a completely different image in Colossians. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Why is it wrong for Christians to lie to one another? Paul says, because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here Paul uses a completely different image. He doesn't use the image of crucifixion. He uses the image of clothing. And he says, what did I do with my old clothing? I stripped it off and I put on new clothing. It's the same idea. It's like being crucified with Christ, but Paul uses the image of ropa, of clothing. And he says that we have put on new clothing. The old clothing's gone. It's been discarded. It no longer identifies us. We're identified by a whole new wardrobe. That's what he's saying. That's why we shouldn't lie to one another. Because something happened to us. Something definitive happened to us. We are no longer the old man. We're the new man. Third text. Now this text, the third one, is very different in its focus. It's Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. Paul has a different focus here, but he's saying the same thing. Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now what was it that they had learned? In some versions, they put they're commands, but they're not commands in Greek. They're infinitives, right? And so Paul is describing the content of what they learned. And he says, you learned three things. First of all, you learned to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you learned to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you've learned to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, something happened to you, and you learned Christ. And now he's looking back on that experience. He says, what did you learn? You learned to put off Christ. You learned also to be renewed in the way you think, and you learned how to put on the new self. That is, Something happened to you in the past. And what you learned is the life that is consistent with that thing that happened to you. You've learned to not live consistent with the old life, but to have your mind changed and to live consistent with the new life. That's what you learned, Paul says. And basically saying, so why aren't you doing it? But the idea is basically the same. He's saying that something definitive has happened. Our old person died. And the new is our new identity, our new reality. Okay, so someone says, well, what about Romans 7? Now, I don't have time. Sometimes I'll we'll walk through Romans 7 and I'll explain it. But let me just conclude with what I conclude. Now, this is, I grant that there are other opinions, okay? And I'm not saying that my opinion is always right, that I'm this great scholar. I'm not. But as you read Romans 7 in context, what is the primary theme about Romans 7? Paul's talking about the law, right? The whole chapter is about the law and the relationship to the law. And so my conclusion about Romans 7, 13 to 25 is that it doesn't refer to the battle within each person between two warring natures, but rather the struggle of those who try to obey God through the law, but without possessing the Spirit of God. Those who want to live under the jurisdiction of the law, even though they have the desire to obey God in every way, they're not able to. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. So Paul, in the text, Paul says, I, several times. He refers to himself. But Paul's not referring to himself biographically. Why? Well, because Paul says, before the law was instituted, I lived. When the law came, I died. Paul wasn't even present in those times, right? The law was instituted long before Paul was alive. So Paul can't be speaking biographically. Paul is speaking representatively. He's speaking as a representative of Israel. He's saying, before the law existed, I lived. But God brought the law in and I died because of sin. Paul's speaking as a representative of Israel. And so he goes on in 7, 13 to 25 and say, I got this desire in me to do what God wants me to do, but I can't do it. So there's this war going on inside of me. I have on one hand a delight in the law of God, but I'm not able to perform it. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? What's chapter 8? And why? Okay, we're in Christ Jesus, but then he goes on and he says, the law of the Spirit of life has freed me from the law of sin and death. And the whole point of chapter 8 is that now we have the Spirit of God. In other words, the point in Romans 7, 13 to 25 is that when a person, and in this case he's talking about the Jews, when the Jews tried to obey the law but not having the Spirit of God, they had all the desire to do it, but they couldn't do it. They didn't have the power to do it. They couldn't obey the law. That's why there was this conflict. And Paul says, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? The deliverer is Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes and we're empowered. And he fulfills the law for us. That's the point of the text. So, six conclusions about the old man and the new man. Number one. The death of our old man is definitive. It's definitive. The old man doesn't exist. It's gone. It's gone. You say, well, why do I sin? We'll get to that. It's definitive. Number two, the old man does not refer to a part within me. When Paul talks about old man and new man, old self, new self, he's not talking about something inside of you. I can't open a book of anatomy and find in the list of parts old man and new man. It's not the way old man and new man is talked about. It's not what it refers to. What is it? Well, here's what it is. The old man and the new man are relational categories that describe my position, not my condition, before Jesus Christ. When he talks about old man, he's talking about what I was positionally before God. My new man is what I am now positionally before God. Let me illustrate it by this. The old man is everything that I was when I was in Adam. The new man is everything that I am now that I'm in Christ. My old man, Paul says, was crucified. When I came to faith in Christ, everything that I was died. I really died. I was really buried. I was really raised to new life. And that resurrection, that death meant that all of this is no longer true of me. I was transferred, that's the word, from in Adam to in Christ. This became my new reality. That's my new life. I am now the new man. It's my identity. I'm not the old man. The old man's gone. There's no need to talk about the old man because he's dead and gone. I am the new man. That's my identity. Now, you're still wanting to know, well, why do I sin? We're going to get to that. We really are. But it's not because you have this thing in you called the old man. The Bible never says that we have a sin nature, for example. That language doesn't exist. It talks about the flesh, which is translated sin nature. It's a very unfortunate translation. A very unfortunate translation. But the old man is not that sin nature inside of me. I don't have two forces warring inside of me. I do not. I have all kinds of desires warring inside of me. Peter says that there are sinful desires that wage war against your soul. That's what I have inside of me, these desires from my old life that are still there. But it's not old man versus new man. What was crucified, John Stott says, with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. Everything that I was died. I'm a new man with a new identity. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't have habits. Let me just illustrate it this way. Let's say this is the line of conversion right here. Right? When I'm standing on this side, I'm unconverted. I receive Christ, and all of a sudden, I'm converted. When I'm here on this side, I have a whole bunch of habits, desires, thoughts, whatever, right, that govern my life. When I cross over this line and I become a Christian, what happens to all those things? Do they suddenly disappear? They come with me. Exactly. The only difference between here and here is my relationship with God changes. Here I'm an enemy of God. I am in Adam. But when I cross over this line, that died. I am now in Christ. But I still have all the same desires. I still have all the same habits. I still have all the same forms of thinking. The Christian life is simply learning to rid yourself of all of those things that you brought with you, all the baggage that you have, and live consistent with your new identity. That's the Christian life. So it's not that some magical thing happens when I'm converted and God wipes the slate clean. Oh, I wish that were so. But you and I know by experience that it's not so. We are exactly the same in terms of our ontology, our being, our essence. That doesn't change at all. And I have to learn. That's why Paul says that we have to put off certain things that have to do with the old. We have to put off the thoughts, the desires, the habits of the old, and learn to live a new life. But we have to accept our identity. We're the new man. Number four, the new man is my identity in Christ. I am the new man. You are the new man, or new woman. Believe it. It's true. Number five, living a transformed life means becoming in practice what I already am in my position in Christ. It's becoming what you already are. He's already declared me to be something. Now I have to live towards that and become in practice what I am in my standing before God. Finally, Putting off the conduct, the habits, the attitudes, the priorities of the old man is a long and arduous process. That's the process of transformation. That's the process of sanctification. Excuse me. It's learning to put off all of those things, to kill all of those things. Like the Puritans used to talk about mortifying, putting to death all of those sins. That's the Christian life. Learning to live consistent with who I am. It's a long, arduous process, but it is the process of the Christian life. The change that occurs in us when we are born again is not an ontological change. It doesn't change my essence. Right? Some people say, well, I'm a new creation. Well, that's great. You are a new creation. But that doesn't mean that you don't have old creation thoughts. It doesn't mean you don't have old creation desires. The change is not a change in my structure. It's a change in my relationship. I'm not an enemy with God. I'm His son. I've been adopted. I've been united with Christ. That's the change. Now the life is living consistent with that. We continue being human beings with the same weaknesses and limitations, with the same strengths and faculties. We struggle with the same sins and we feel the same temptations that arise from the same desires. I mean, that's what it is. And I have to learn to overcome those things. And that's by the help of the Spirit of God. He, little by little, works in me to transform me so that I have new desires. All the things that we looked at last night, right? The ways that God wants to conform us to the image of Christ. All of that is a part of the process that God is working out in us. So, a couple of biblical examples of how this works. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before creation, before I was born, I was chosen to be holy and blameless. God determined before that I would be holy and blameless. Right? When we received Christ, God declared me holy. He said, you are a saint. You are holy. Sanctification is a gift from God that He gives us in salvation. He, in salvation, declares us holy and says, you are sanctified. But all through Scripture, God calls us to live in holiness. So before the ages began, God predestined me to be holy. And then when I accepted Christ, He calls me holy. He declares me holy. And then He says all through Scripture, now be holy. Wait. I thought I am holy. You are, but be holy. Wait, what are you talking about? He's simply saying that we need to learn to live what we are. And that takes all of life. All of life. Another text. Ephesians 5:8. Paul says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, walk as children of light. What were we before? Darkness. What's our new identity? Light. So, what's our responsibility? To live consistent with our new identity. Live as children of light. That's the Christian life. He declares us light. He says, you're no longer darkness. I have made you light. Now live as light. That's the Christian life. All right, let me end this section. There's more, but we're going to take a break in 4 minutes exactly because I'm looking at the clock that's really big right in front of me. So here's kind of the story. God calls Mike Eckstein to Himself, and He says, Mike, come here. I want to show you something. And he walks Mike into the throne room of heaven, and He says, I want you to see something. And He's got a portrait, and it's got Mike's name right on it. And Mike looks at it, and he says, that doesn't look anything like me. In fact, the more I look at it, the more it looks like Jesus. And God says, no, that's not Jesus, that's you. Mike says, what, are you crazy? Whose name is there? Mike says, my name. And then God says, Mike, this is what I want you to do. I'm sending you out to live. Just live your life. Live your life for me, trust in me, trust in my Spirit, live for Christ. Don't worry about it. So God all of a sudden pulls out his canvas and his paints and his brushes, and he begins to work. And he begins to work, and he starts painting. And Mike's out there living his life, and he's going like this. He's going like this, up and down. He's struggling. That's how it is, isn't it, Mike? Right? And that's life. And Mike gets all the way to the end of life, and God is just painting during all of history. Gets to the end, and he says, Mike, come here. Mike dies. Mike gets up to heaven. God says, come here, I want to show you something. There's two pictures right now. I want you to look at the two pictures. What do you notice? They're exactly the same. God says, that's what I was doing all through history. I showed you the picture before. And I said, that's how I see you. That's who you are. You are like Christ. Your name was right there. And now you lived in history. And there was all kinds of ups and downs. Sometimes you saw a brush stroke and you said, oh, that's ugly. Oh, my goodness, he made a mistake. That's horrible. But when all was said and done, when all the process finished, and your race is finished, I brought you and I showed you, and the two portraits are exactly the same. That's the work that God's doing in us. God says, you are new. That's how I see you. I've already painted the finished picture. You look like Christ. Now go out and live your life. And in every up and down, in every struggle and battle, in every defeat and victory, I'm painting the picture. But when you get to the end, you can be assured of one thing. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not because you're so good, but because he's so faithful. That's the process of transformation. We have a new identity. We are the new man. And God is painting that picture in our lives. We have another one, but we're going to have to wait till after break. I think it's time for you to take a break.